Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much, and good morning. Since I was a very young preacher 55 years ago, enormous changes have occurred in the religious world. Changes I never dreamed could happen among the people I knew. One of the changes I have noted relates to how men and women are saved from their alien sins and become members of the body of Christ. Disagreements on this topic still prevail, at least in some parts of the United States. But the major problem, it seems to me, is that many churches no longer speak on what one must do to be saved from his sins and to become a Christian. Those churches engage in discussions of self-esteem, self-image, enjoying life, how to overcome depression, and similar topics. I'm not saying that all of these topics are irrelevant and unimportant, but they pale into insignificance compared to what one must do to be saved from his sins and to inherit eternal life. I urge you to join with me today in an examination of the topic, What Shall We Do to Be Saved? There are many cases of conversion in the book of Acts, which provide us wonderful insight into what God requires men and women to do to become New Testament Christians. Every person who is interested in learning the will of God on what we do to be saved should read every one of these conversions. As valuable as every one of these conversions is, and through the years I have preached many sermons on every one of them, I shall concentrate our efforts today in understanding and applying the events of Pentecost. I choose the conversions of the Jews on Pentecost for several reasons. Peter's sermon on that momentous day was the very first gospel sermon ever preached. God had chosen Peter and the other apostles to open the door of the kingdom, figuratively speaking. The day of Pentecost was the birthday of the church of the living God. God had planned the church from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 3:10 and 11. But it was not established until the day of Pentecost. The great miracles confirmed that Peter and the other apostles were God's approved spokesmen, so that what Peter said on the day of Pentecost is what God wants men to do be saved. My approach to our subject could not be simpler. I plan to stick to the inspired text of Acts 2. In my discussion of this magnificent conversion, I will not be reviewing the teachings of John Calvin, of Martin Luther, of John Wesley, or of Alexander Campbell. All of these men have had some valuable comments on salvation, and I am not reluctant to quote from reputable biblical scholars. But today I shall confine my remarks to what Peter preached and what the reaction of the Jews was. Will you please give your undivided attention to this very important topic? Many of the prophets in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Joel, and Micah, had foretold the events of Pentecost. Extensive preparation by John the Baptist and his disciples had been made for the establishment of the church on that great and notable day. Everything was in complete readiness for the Lord's kingdom to come. That is what Luke had in mind when he reported the beginning of the events on Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Acts 2:1. Their being in one place with one accord was in compliance with the Lord's instructions. Luke's earlier account records our Lord saying to his apostle, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Luke 24:49. While Jesus and his apostles were assembled in Jerusalem, Jesus commanded them not to depart from that city, but wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard. Acts 1:4. The great miracles on the birthday of the church were simply God's way of telling the thousands of Jews who were assembled, "These men are my spokesmen. you must hear what they are telling you. There were three miracles. The sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, which filled all the house where they were sitting. Acts 2:2. There appeared unto them cloven or divided tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Acts 2:3. The third miracle empowered the apostles to speak in different languages, languages they had never studied. Acts 2:4. These miracles can be explained only by introducing the Holy Spirit into the equation. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Jews assembled in Jerusalem were utterly amazed, as you and I would have been. They asked, "Are not all of these men who speak Galileans? And how do we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" Acts 2:6 through 8. If you have ever studied a foreign language, you can understand why the crowd was so confounded. Usually it requires years before we are fluent in another language than our own. But these men were able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to speak immediately to the various language groups present on Pentecost. For the Bible believer, there is no doubt about what occurred. God was intervening in the affairs of men to inaugurate a new covenant. The Jews wanted to know the meaning of what they were witnessing. One rather foolish explanation was given. "These men are full of new wine." Acts 2:12 and 13. Maybe the word foolish is not strong enough. If men cannot speak their native language coherently when they are under the influence of strong drink, how could they communicate in a foreign tongue? Unfortunately, when we are confused about a situation, almost any explanation will do, even if it makes no sense at all. The Apostle Peter vigorously rejected the notion that the apostles were drunk. After all, it was only 9 o'clock in the morning, and that was too early for men to be drunk, although it would not necessarily be too early in the United States for some to be drunk. Some Americans seem to be drunk all the time, morning, noon, and night. Apparently, that was not the case in ancient Palestine. Peter provides for his immediate audience and for us the true meaning of the events on Pentecost. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Peter did not say, as one prominent dispensationalist theologian asserts, "This is like that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Peter said very plainly, "This is that." We may not like what Peter said, but we know what he said. The Apostle Peter proceeds to quote these words from Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:17-21. There are some very difficult concepts in this excerpt from Joel, but of this we can be absolutely sure. The prediction was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. This is that. The Apostle Peter launched into a great sermon on who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. Peter's sermon developed several major New Testament themes. He affirmed God's approval of Jesus Christ. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Acts 2:22. how could the Jews or anyone else have failed to understand who Jesus was and commit their lives to Him? By the mighty miracle Jesus had performed, God had shown His unquestioned endorsement of Christ. The Apostle John stressed the same truth when he wrote, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." John 20, 30 and 31. Earlier in the book of John, Jesus mentioned the witness of John the Baptist. Then He said, "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." John 5, 36. The miracles Jesus performed, incidentally, were not of the same nature of the so-called modern miracles. Christ's miracles were, in most cases, in broad open daylight before many witnesses. The Pentecostal miracles are of a different sort altogether. For example, Pat Robertson, Paul Crouch, Benny Hinn, and similar preachers will say, "There is a person in my audience who is being healed at this very moment of a severe back illness or of some other disease." Benny Hinn placed his hands on a 12-year-old girl and claimed she had been healed of scoliosis, a lateral curvature of the spine. Peter said Jesus did miracles and wonders and signs in your midst, as you yourselves also know. The Apostle Paul knew King Agrippa could not be ignorant of the great miracles which had been performed by Christ and by His apostles. "For," Paul said, "this thing was not done in a corner." Acts 26, 26. Many of the so-called modern miracles are done in a corner. Or to be more precise, they are not done at all. They are fraudulent. Anyone who wishes to affirm otherwise is hereby challenged to do so. Christ's miracle should have proved to the Jews that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. But unfortunately, many of the Jews were biased against the evidence Jesus and His apostles had provided. So instead of embracing Jesus as the Messiah, they took Jesus and by wicked hands crucified Him. Acts 2, 23. None of that was a surprise to Almighty God. He knew beforehand the reaction of His own people toward the Savior God had sent into the world to save all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. God knew, as Paul later wrote, men would be justified by the blood of Christ and saved by His life. Romans 5, 9 and 10. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, but the blood of Jesus Christ could and did. Hebrews 10, 4 and 10. But if Jesus had died and remained in the grave, we would have been no better off than if He had not died at all. Of what value is a dead Savior? But God raised Jesus Christ, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by death. For David speaks concerning Him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of the joy with Thy countenance." Acts 2, 24 through 28. Is there any doubt many of the Jews were probably wondering, why has Peter gone to all this trouble to quote these passages from the Old Testament? What do they have to do with the resurrection of Christ? Peter informs us that David, in Psalm 16, was not speaking of his own resurrection, but that of Christ. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He has shown forth this, which you now hear and see, Acts 2:29-30. David knew God would be faithful to his promise. So even when Christ died, he would not be left in the grave to see corruption. How did David know that? He was a prophet who spoke for God. God had revealed these great truths to David. He, in turn, gave them to us. One of the ideas Peter stressed was God's raising Jesus to sit on the throne of David. What was God's timetable for that to occur? Is it to happen sometime in the future? Peter said that David saw the events on Pentecost and spoke before of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. Acts 2:31. Is Peter affirming that Jesus began to occupy the throne of his father David on the day of Pentecost? Please listen again to Peter's words. God had sworn to David that he would raise up Christ to sit on his, that is, David's throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection. Acts 2:30-31. If Jesus is not now reigning on David's throne, how could Paul tell Timothy, Jesus is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords? 1 Timothy 6:15. Contrary to the imagination of premillennialists, Jesus is not potentially king. He is king and will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. In Peter's great sermon on Pentecost, he stresses the very heart of the gospel. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Acts 2:32-35. The Apostle Peter reached the climax of his great sermon when he declared, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. The evidence for Christ's Messiahship and for his Saviorhood could not be plainer or more abundant. How could any honest listener fail to understand what was involved in Peter's challenging and disturbing sermon? Deep inside Peter's listeners, there was deep stirring. The King James Version says the Jews were pricked in their heart. Acts 2:37. The word pricked in Greek is katanuso and means to pierce, to sting sharply, to stun, to smite. The margin of the New American Standard Bible reads, smitten in conscience. Some versions say that the Jews were cut to the heart. I'm convinced all of us know the concept involved. When we have done wrong, know we have done wrong, and learn we have sinned against God and against our fellow men, our consciences smite us, unless they have become so hardened they no longer function. When the Jews understood who Jesus was and the great wrong they had done in killing an innocent man, they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts 2:37. What shall we do? For what? Were they asking what they could do to avoid being imprisoned for their crime of crucifying Jesus? Who would punish them? The Romans gave their approval. The Jews could not legally have killed Jesus without Rome's approval. The Jews had nothing to fear from a legal viewpoint. They wanted to know what to do to have their sins forgiven, to be saved from the wrath of God. The quotation from Joel says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2:21. The Jews were asking Peter, What shall we do to be saved from our sins? Even if we did not have verse 21, we would know what the Jews were asking. My friends, I am now asking you what Peter said. Not what theologians think he should have said, but what he actually told the Jews. If we can determine that, and we can without any difficulty, then we are in a position to tell modern men what to do to be saved. Unless God had one plan of salvation for the Jews on Pentecost and one for modern men. But you know that simply is not possible. God is not the author of confusion. But he would be if he had two or more plans for saving man. And what was the plan Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? Will you please listen in view of eternity? It seems to me that Peter's answer to the Jews' question, "What shall we do?" could hardly be plainer or simpler. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2:38-39. We must examine briefly these powerful words to ascertain their meaning and application for the entire human race. The word repent involves changing the mind and changing one's life. It means much more than just saying, "I am sorry," although that is a step in the right direction. The tense of the verb demands an immediate response. Repent and do it right now. As you know from your reading of the Scriptures, there is no conversion without repentance. And repentance is not something God does for us. We could not do it without His grace. But His grace does not repent for us. Everyone who comes to God must repent. Does Peter mean we must repent and then be baptized to show our repentance? That is basically what Dr. A.T. Robertson, the famous American Greek scholar, affirms in his word pictures of the New Testament. There is a change in the number from plural to singular in the thought here that the English translation does not preserve. The first thing to do is to make a radical and complete change of heart and life. Then let each one be baptized after this change has taken place, and the act of baptism performed in the name of Jesus Christ. Volume 3, pages 34 and 35. That, dear friends, is a theological, not a grammatical interpretation. In other words, Dr. Robertson had a doctrine to defend. That is not what the Greek says. If that were the correct reading, why does not any reputable version render the Greek in that way? Dr. J.B. Phillips translates the Greek, "You must repent, and every one of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so that you may have your sins forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The New International Version, which has a Calvinistic bias, reads the same way as the Phillips Version. If baptism must follow the forgiveness of sins, why do not any of these versions so render the Greek? You would think offhand that at least one of these modern translations would agree with Dr. Robertson's interpretation of Acts 2:38, but they do not. Many of them personally agree with Dr. Robertson's theology, but they did not put their theology into their translations. Are you, my friend, more interested in following the traditions of your church than in obeying the plain teaching of Scripture? When you stand before God in the judgment, will you be judged by the Word of God or by the dogmas of your church? The truth of this powerful verse cannot be misunderstood without some help. It says that both repentance and baptism are for, or in order to, or for the purpose of the remission of sins. Baptism is not a seal, or a sign, or a symbol of salvation. It is in order to have salvation. While Ananias does not use the same Greek preposition Peter does on the day of Pentecost, his message to Saul is the same: "Arise, and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. Do these verses mean that baptism is a requirement for salvation? They cannot mean otherwise and make sense. Let us look briefly now at the pattern established on the day of Pentecost. There was the preaching of God's word to honest hearers of the saving gospel. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. But why does Peter say nothing about faith in Acts 2? It was totally unnecessary to speak about faith to the Jews on that day. It ought to be evident that the Jews believed, or they would not have asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Their faith led them to repent of their sins and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If that is true, then what part did grace play in all of this? Who, dear friends, sent Jesus into the world that there might be a gospel to preach? Who gave Peter the word that Jews and all must hear to believe and to obey? Is anyone so naive as to believe he invented the saving gospel of Christ? Everyone who will be saved in the final day will be saved by the grace of God, but no one is saved by grace alone. If we are saved by grace alone, why did Jesus say to his disciples, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Matthew 7:21. I'm not preaching these great biblical truths because my brethren believe them, but because they are taught in the Bible. Will you obey them today? Thank you, and may God bless you.